For the rest of you this morning, I invite you to take your Bible and to find the Gospel of Mark. So that's the second Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew's first, then Mark. If you're at John or Acts or Romans, you've gone too far back up a little bit. And we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. This morning, we're going to concentrate in chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 38 to 50 of Mark chapter 9. As we've been working our way through Mark, you should have noticed that somewhere around chapter 8, there's a bit of a change in this gospel. The first 8 or so chapters really deal with Jesus establishing his authority upon the earth. He is proving that he is indeed the Son of God, and he has the authority to speak truth like no one else. He has the authority to reverse the curse and bring forces of evil like no one else had. And so, like no one else, and he has the authority to cast out the... After about 8 chapters or so of the gospel being declared through the authority of Jesus, all of a sudden, we're at about the 2.5-year point in Jesus' 3-year earthly ministry. And for the last 6 months or so, Jesus really does devote most of his time and his attention on teaching his 12 apostles and other disciples that are with them what it means to be his disciple and to prepare them for the ministry that they will have to take upon themselves once Jesus ascends back into heaven. And to be in a discipleship relationship with Jesus is to do so according to his requirements. Nowadays, when we talk to people about what a relationship with Jesus is, you're going to get any number of different responses from people. They're going to talk about, well, you know, I have Jesus for this part of my life, but I control this part. Or I trust Jesus when I'm in trouble, but most of the time I look after my own thinking. Or, you know what, I'm on a spiritual journey, but I'm really determining what that spiritual journey is all about. That is not the way that the gospel teaches that we have a relationship with the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and the Son of God. The relationship that we are called into with Jesus is a relationship of discipleship. And a disciple is one who spends time with his master, one who learns everything he possibly can from what the master both says and does, one who learns to imitate his master, and one who literally lives to serve his master. And discipleship here is so important, and we notice that as we're reading and we get farther into Mark's gospel, starting somewhere around about chapter 6 or so, that the apostles themselves are truly struggling with the demands of discipleship. They listen to Jesus on occasion, but there are times when they seem to have deaf ears. And even when they listen to Jesus, it's not as if they're understanding very effectively what it is he's saying to them. And so when you get to about chapter 6, I think it's around verse 52, after the feeding of the 5,000, that glorious miracle that declared Jesus' authority, a very strange statement is made. And Mark kind of gives us a bit of an editorial comment where he says that after the feeding of the 5,000, they had learned nothing from the lesson of the loaves. How is it possible to be with Jesus and not learn? Well, I think a few of us as disciples this morning would have to confess that, you know what? We're not the quickest of learners. We do not listen carefully often to what Jesus is saying to us. And even when we do know what he's saying, we don't do it. How often we struggle with things like this. I want to take you a little farther to the Transfiguration, where 3 of the hand-picked inner circle apostles, Peter, James, and John, were allowed to go with Jesus up Mount Hermon, and there they saw the revealing of Jesus' glory. And there God the Father spoke to them and said, "This is my Son." But what else did God say to them at that point in time? Listen to him, because they were struggling with being disciples who listened and then put the listening into practice. You see, time is growing short. There's less than 6 months now before the crucifixion. And these apostles and disciples continue to fail to grasp what Jesus is so diligently teaching them. And there's an intensity that's growing about this. Jesus is speaking to them in stronger and stronger terms to get their attention so that they will indeed be ready to fulfill the demands of their discipleship. In chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus actually set forth three basic demands for every disciple. He didn't only say this to the 12 and to the inner circle, but he actually gathered a crowd, summoned a crowd, and said to the whole crowd, if anyone is going to follow me, here's the three demands of discipleship. This is what being in a relationship with me is all about. This is what I expect of every disciple. Number one, we probably know this, it is deny yourself. There is no such thing as true relationship with Jesus where we are somehow trying to have Jesus on one hand and yet satisfy our own self on the other. That does not work. You must deny yourself. You can be neither self-serving nor self-promoting if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus said, now you need to take up your cross. And that's such a strange statement because in that day and age and in that culture, the cross was the ultimate humiliation. It's what the Romans did to demonstrate their power over those that they could crush. And when you were strapped to the cross and you walked to the place of crucifixion, you were to be utterly humiliated at that point. Jesus says, take up your cross. This is a willing, voluntary thing. Jesus is telling them, not only do you need to deny yourself, but you need to constantly and continuously and profoundly self-humble. Be humble. Now, we know that this is a great struggle for the 12. Why? What is their favorite argument? They do this all throughout the Gospels. They do this after Jesus washes their feet at the Last Supper. They argue who is the greatest. Does that sound like self-humbling? They are of no use to Jesus and his kingdom whatsoever if they are going to be proud. The third thing Jesus says as a demand for discipleship is that they must indeed follow him. And this means that they have to have unreserved obedience to Jesus. What he tells them, they must do. But if they're not listening, or not listening effectively, how in the world are they ever going to follow him? And so those three demands of discipleship are actually worked out a couple of different ways in Mark's gospel. Last week we looked at chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. And Jesus there began to apply those three demands of discipleship to his 12. You see, he modeled for them self-denial. He, for the second time, talks about Calvary. He talks about the fact that he will indeed die, he will be killed, and after he has been killed, he will be raised from the dead. Now, this goes against everything that any Jewish individual ever knew about Messiah. They thought Messiah was going to be bulletproof. Nobody could touch him. They thought, in fact, that when Elijah came, he would do such an effective job of restoring everything that Messiah would literally waltz in with no opposition whatsoever. When the disciples tell Jesus, hey, what does it mean then when the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They're sort of saying, hey, the rabbis are saying that you will not have to suffer and you are telling us you are going to suffer. Who's right and who's wrong? And Jesus kind of straightens them out and says, hey, have you not read Isaiah, especially 53? It is for the Son of Man to suffer, Jesus says, and then to die. He not only does that, but he clearly illustrates the 12's failure to actually humble themselves. Jesus says, and by the way, as we were coming back from Mount Hermon, what were you guys discussing? And it's not that Jesus didn't know what they were talking about, but it needs to be brought into the open. And you know what? They all went silent at that point. That silence is just a clear signal that they're ashamed of themselves, and rightly so. Because what were they discussing? Jesus has just said that he is going to deny himself. And Jesus, without a doubt, is the greatest man that has ever lived because he's both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is truly the great one. And he says, I'm going to deny myself to the point of obedience to going to the cross. And what are these guys arguing about? Who is the greatest? It's like they're not listening at all at points. And some say, well, that's because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, it's true they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But you know what? The Holy Spirit was still at work at that point in time. And they should have clued into some of this. When you've got Jesus as your teacher, you've got the best teacher that has ever taught. And if you can't learn from him, who can you learn from? And so Jesus points out once again this profound failure to humble themselves. The third thing we looked at last week is when Jesus took a little child. And it's interesting, in Mark's gospel, he takes this little child and he sort of cradles him in the bent arm, is what it says in the Greek. And Jesus serves this little child. Now, in that culture, children were not all that special unless they were your own. And even when they were your own, they were often little more than cheap labor. They could be bought or sold by dad at his whim. But Jesus takes a child that is obviously not his own, and Jesus tenderly serves that child by giving him a place where he is secure, and he cares for that child. And the apostles would have been looking and going, what is he doing? Because it's not too far after this in Mark where the apostles are chasing children away again. And Jesus says, whoever receives one of the least, like this little child, because he's one of the least, receives me. But then Jesus says, and this has profound theological reverberations attached to it, because you don't only receive me by receiving the least of these, you actually receive the Father who sent me. This goes all the way to heaven itself. And so once again, he models servanthood for his 12, the way that he wants them to be selfless, self-sacrificing servants. And yet the problem is, they still don't get it. And we pick up the story this morning. Now, I want you to notice that as we get into this time where Jesus is teaching his apostles, that the teaching is getting rather intense. You're going to notice in the words that we read this morning. The subject matter is strict judgment. The subject matter is punishment. The subject matter is hell. These are not lightweight, airy, frothy, sunshine-filled little topics. This is where Jesus is really trying to get through to these guys and break through the deaf ears and the blind eyes so that they might indeed see and hear. In fact, you almost get the sense that Jesus is trying to shock them into awareness here with what he says, so that they will pay close attention to what is taught. And I would suggest this morning that there's probably a little bit of overstatement in what Jesus says. But at the same time, boy, there's some real straight-up reality contained here. And the audience is the 12 apostles. Let me read the passage for you, starting in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he is not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Do you notice the intensity of this passage? Did you also notice that I didn't read verses 44 and 46? I'll explain that a little bit later. That's not in the original text. Those are add-ons. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Let me give you the outline for this morning's passage. And last week we began with this whole idea of the three demands of discipleship. I think what we have in this passage is the three demands of discipleship applied. And so here's the first point of the outline. It is denying self requires receiving those whom Jesus has received. Denying self requires receiving those whom Jesus has received. There's no favorites. There's no left outs. And that's going to be verses 38 to 42. Secondly, the demands of discipleship, when they're applied, means that taking up your cross requires a radical sacrifice of any loyalties that compete with Christ. Taking up your cross requires a radical sacrifice of any loyalties that would compete with Christ. Verses 43 to 49. And the last one this morning, the demands of discipleship applied means that when you follow Christ, this requires integrity. Following Christ requires integrity. The self-serving pollutants must be purged. And this will bring harmony. All right, there's a lot to look at here this morning. And what's my time? Oh, yeah, here we go. I'm amazed how fast time goes when you preach. You're thinking it's amazing how slowly time goes when he preaches. But anyway, two different perspectives. Back to verse 38. John said to Jesus. Now, we don't get a lot of the apostle John speaking. This is the youngest of the apostles, the one who writes the Gospel of John and the letters of John. But it's interesting that Jesus has just taught the 12 about the importance of receiving even the least of his disciples. That's what that little boy in the arms was supposed to represent. The very least of those whom Jesus has received, the disciples must be ready to receive as well. Having taught them that, what is John's first response? It's just so inappropriate. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him. We tried to prevent him. Because he was not following you." Right? Is that what it says? It would be much better if that's the way John had phrased it. Already you see a little bit of the arrogance of the 12 here. They think indeed they are leaders and people should follow them. Because he was not following us. Uh-oh. That's a telltale drop of a word there. Stop for a second and look at this situation. John says, "Teacher, we saw a successful exorcist." Now, in those days, there were lots of exorcists operating. Honestly, how many of them were successful? I would suggest that even on the basis of the Jewish writings, very few. That's what made Jesus so altogether different when he came onto the earth, because when he went to do battle against the evil forces, and it wasn't even all that much of a battle, he simply said, "Go," and they went. But in every single case where Jesus demonstrated his authority against one of the forces of evil, they simply left. Jesus was batting 1,000 when it came to driving out demons. Here is an individual who is obviously enjoying some success. We saw someone not trying to cast out demons in your name, but actually casting out demons in your name. What's ironic about this? Do you remember the situation that Jesus and Peter, James, and John found themselves in when they came back down off Mount Hermon? Here they come to the other 9 apostles who are embroiled in this big controversy in town, and the scribes are attacking them, and they're trying to defend themselves, and there's a poor father here with a demon-possessed boy. And how effective had the 9 been at casting out that demon? They had not been effective at all. And what does Jesus say privately to them? "You guys were in a total self-reliance mode. You didn't even pray once when it came to trying to cast out this demon. You think that because in the past you had success, you still got success now. Well, you know what? If you're detached from God, you got no authority." It was strong stuff. But now John says, "Oh, by the way, we saw someone who was successful in casting out demons, even though we're failures." There's the irony. and we tried to prevent him. Now stop for a second. How do you think this individual was indeed effectively overcoming the forces of evil? Do you think he was just using some type of an incantation? The Jews were big into incantations, spells. And they had all sorts of words you were supposed to say and all sorts of names you were supposed to mention. And by the power of the spell, the demons would leave. That's why they weren't effective. That's not authority. That's gamesmanship is all it is. But this guy was effective in casting out. He said he was casting out demons in your name. Ah, there's a clue. By the way, this is not just a matter of words. When it says in your name, that means that this man is doing the will of Jesus. That's clearly usually what we get in the New Testament. When we talk about doing something in Jesus' name, it's not just adding Jesus Christ at the end of something as a little add-on, a powerful little incantation. It's actually doing something according to Jesus' will and in relationship with him. And this guy is casting out demons in Jesus' name. How is he able to do that? Because he belongs to Jesus. Jesus has received him, and Jesus has given him the power and the authority to have this kind of a ministry. And they said, and we were so glad to meet another fellow believer. And we were so glad to meet a fellow disciple. And it was so good to see your power, Lord, at work here. Is that what they said? No, they said, we tried to prevent him. Why? Because he was not following us. Oh, boy. They treated him like an outsider, didn't they? What had Jesus just done with that little fellow where he crooked the arm and gave him the rock and was teaching them that, hey, when Christ receives one like this and you receive, you're receiving Christ, but more than that, you're receiving the Father who sent Christ. When you reject one whom Christ has received, what are you doing? You are in effect rejecting Christ and rejecting the Father who sent him. That's the way the logic has to go here. That's exactly what they have done. They have thought that because he's not part of their little crowd, their little group, that he cannot be received by Christ. Hey folks, you know what? You might be surprised whom Jesus has received. Now, I'm not talking here about turning a blind eye to truth and a blind eye to proper theology and a blind eye to biblical teaching. But what I am saying here is you kind of got to be careful here that the ones that Jesus has indeed received, we who are also received by Jesus, that we do not turn them away or push them away. That's just wrong. Jesus said, do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name. In other words, you know, this guy is connected to me and will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. God knows what he's doing. If God has indeed given this individual, delegated some authority to him so that he can cast out a demon, that means that this individual belongs to God. God is not fooled or mocked. You can't use incantations. God doesn't get into that. But God knows who are true believers, and he indeed empowers true believers to serve his kingdom. Then Jesus says something really amazing. For he who is not against us is for us. You probably have heard what Matthew 12, verse 30 says, that he who is not with me is against me. That one we're familiar with. But Jesus says something rather different here. For he who is not against us is for us. You see, Jesus is actually endorsing this man. Is he not? I'd say he is. He who acts in my authority does not quickly turn away from me, Jesus says. And there's only two sides. You see, there's a very clear either-or line drawn here. Either you are with Jesus or you're not. And we would often like to say, well, there's a whole bunch of people in that neutral middle. And the answer to that is actually no. The side against Jesus is truly against him. You see that clearly. In the world in which we live, we see this side growing and becoming more belligerent by the day. On the other hand, the side who is for Jesus is for us. I like how Jesus puts that in there. Yeah, and you guys too. We're part of the team here. He's for us. But what you want to be careful is that you don't overextend what Jesus says here. Indeed, those who are for us are for us, and those who are against us are against us. And if he's not against us, he must be for us. But this is not stating some new neutral option here. Because in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." What Jesus says is, you know, there's not a lot of neutral folks floating around out there. This guy is actually for us. And you should have picked up on that by the authority that he's demonstrated. It was the authority that you guys have also demonstrated in the past. If someone is received by Jesus, then the 12 had better receive him too. And that extends to us as well. Verse 41. Now this is interesting. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because of your name as followers of Christ." Now, who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to you, you 12. I'm going to be sending you out. You are hopefully going to be received by the other believers who have been received by me. That you would understand that whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, in other words, what he's saying here is you expect to be received by other believers someday, do you not? They will clearly have to be. In fact, not only will you be received, but God will recognize what's going on. "Truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." God the Father is watching to see whether indeed his received ones receive his other received ones. It's got to work that way. By the way, that will mean that other people will have to deny themselves to receive the 12. But the 12 have to learn to deny themselves, and they certainly have not done so with this man. Now, verse 42. Here's where we start saying, hey, the language starts getting heavy because Jesus is really trying to make a point here. This is very, very serious, and the weight of the language should tell us how serious this is. Then Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Wow. How seriously does Jesus take the whole idea of denying yourself and receiving those whom he has received? I would suggest he takes it rather seriously. At least that's the way the language speaks to me here. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe." Now, we're not just talking about children here. We're talking about any believer in Jesus Christ who might be damaged or scandalized by being rejected by other believers in Jesus Christ. What does it feel like when your family rejects you? Is that not one of the most difficult, painful episodes you will ever know? Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, if you've scandalized them, if you've ostracized them, if you've insulted them, if you've offended them, understand how seriously God takes this. It would be better." How can this be better? "It would be better if with a heavy millstone." Now, in those days, they had different sizes of millstones. Kind of one of the neat things we saw when we were in Israel. You see the man-powered millstone, you know, that's kind of the size of a big plate or a little bigger, weighs, you know, 30, 40 pounds. You can grind it with your arm. Then there are bigger millstones. You get a couple of guys going on there. A couple of ladies can work. Then there are the donkey-sized millstones. That means that you got a beast of burden who's walking around in circles pushing. This is a big millstone. This thing weighs hundreds and hundreds of pounds. That's a big piece of rock. Jesus says it would be better if a donkey-sized millstone was tied around your neck and you were allowed to go have a swim in the ocean. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, just having a pair of boots on when you fall into the lake means you sink because you got to get those boots off. That's enough to drag you down. To have hundreds and hundreds of pounds of stone tied around your neck means you're going down for sure. And when you talk about Jewish culture, they were terrified of two things. They were terrified of the ocean. They were not much for sailors. And they were terrified of drowning. And Jesus said it would be better if they tied big weights around you and dropped you over the side, and down you went. Wow. Those who would damage another's discipleship by an unfair rejection need to understand that this has serious consequences in the eyes of God. Point number one, denying self requires that you receive those whom Christ has received. The 12 were called to serve the church, and every disciple is still called to serve the church, and that is to serve from the greatest. In fact, we're told to watch out, because if we serve the greatest, we'll serve that with mixed motives, or them with mixed motives. But to serve the very least is who Jesus says. That means that you deny yourself. Why? Because when you serve the least, what can you expect for your troubles? Nothing other than you have served in obedience to what Christ has told you to do, to serve the least of these. Every disciple is still obligated to do exactly what Jesus said and to deny self and to receive those whom Christ himself has received. Now, verse 43. Here I got to talk about a few issues. If you read verse 43 down to verse 49, you'll notice that one particular verse is repeated three times. Verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. They're all exactly the same. They're actually all a partial quotation from the last verse of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 66, verse 24, which is interesting in and of itself. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But Jesus goes on, and if you think the language regarding the millstone was strong and weighty and designed to capture attention, he is going to increase the weight here. For then Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble. Oh, I guess I should talk about 44 and 46. If you have a King James Bible this morning, this is where the addition of 44 and 46 come along. The King James Bible, though it is a miraculous piece of God-designed scripture, was translated before 1611 with a very few manuscripts, and they were not early manuscripts or the best of the Greek manuscripts. Nowadays, we're working off something in the neighborhood of 10,000 to 12,000 manuscripts when we're trying to figure out what the original text said. When you get back to the earliest manuscripts and the best, most complete manuscripts of Mark, they do not have verse 44 or verse 46. They are simply not there. They do indeed have verse 48. So Jesus did quote from Isaiah 66. But it's because in the King James, somebody who copied the manuscript once upon a time when these things were hand copied added some footnotes along the side. And those footnotes were continued on in the continued copies. By the way, this doesn't change our theology at all if we take out those two verses. And where there are problems with the King James text, you know what? They're not problems that are going to affect your theology. They're just little bits. And the scripture's honest enough to say this is what some things have. Now, if you've got a New American Standard, you should have big brackets around 44 and 46. And there's a little footnote at the bottom that says the best and earliest manuscripts don't have these two verses there. But clearly, Jesus did quote it, and he quotes it in 48. All right, so there's one. Secondly, in verse 49... Again, if you have a King James Version, you have a continued verse. Verse 49 is actually just four words in the Greek. We translate it as, for everyone will be salted with fire. If you have a King James, the verse continues to say, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Again, when you get back to the earliest and best manuscripts, that is not there. That's another footnote somebody put in when he was copying. And you know, there's the problem with writing in your Bibles, folks. Sorry. Now, we don't hand copy our Bibles, so it's not such a big deal. But when you are hand copying these things and you add editorial notes, people don't know what's an editorial note and what's the original text. So there's kind of the problem with that one, too. So anyway, having said that, so 2.5 verses go out of this. So let me read it for you. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. For it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. All right, there it is. Now, you're going, what? Okay, let's explain this. Do you notice a repeated pattern in verses 43 and 45 and 47? You should notice this. 43 says, if your hand causes you to stumble. 45 says, if your foot causes you to stumble. 47 says, if your eye causes you to stumble. All right? In each one of these cases, something that you possess that is very precious and very dear to you is actually causing you to be ostracized from Jesus, or to stumble, or to trip, or to fall away. Something is causing you a problem, all right? Now, how important is a hand, or a foot, or an eye? Well, in these days, they didn't have artificial hands and artificial feet and artificial eyes. We really don't have those yet either. But these are the things that, from a human perspective, these are intrinsically valuable things. Your hands are what you're able to do. This is your ability. Your feet is how you can travel. This is your mobility. Your eyes are what you can view and perceive. All of these things are desperately important to a human being, are they not? And Jesus is not saying that they're not very important. He's saying, indeed, we recognize these as being important. But here comes that little better thing. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble. Now, this would be stumbling to the point of when the gospel is presented to you, you say, I don't want to follow the demands of the gospel because I'm following the demands of my own human life. The things that are important to every human being. If indeed your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now, do you think Jesus is being literal here or figurative? Some in the early church thought he was being literal. I would hate to be at one of those services because, the hand clapping and the foot stomping must have been kind of pathetic there. Sorry. But he was not looking for congregations full of handless, footless, eyeless people. But he was making a powerful point. You notice there's some overstatement here. Hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Eye causes you to sin, throw it out. Why? Verse 43 says, it is better for you to enter life. That's key. We live life right now in this world, do we not? And living life in this world right now, we as human beings have determined that there are some things that are really, really, really important to us. Things like ability and mobility and perception. That's important. But Jesus says, if you want to do a little comparison here, and the life that he's talking about is eternal life, where the gospel is preached, and the Spirit is at work, and the call of God is there. He said, it is better for you to enter life crippled than having 2 hands to go into hell. Now, if we're talking about a little overstatement and a little hyperbole with cutting things off, do you think we're talking about overstatement and hyperbole when we talk about hell? Boy, there's a lot of people nowadays that sure want to make that case. Do you realize that the majority of evangelicals do not believe in hell anymore? Merely a figurative thing, they would say. The vast majority of schools and theological professors do not believe in a literal hell. Please note how Jesus talks about it in this passage. He says it's better to chop your hand off than to go into hell, into unquenchable, metaphorical fire. Unquenchable, symbolic fire. Is that what he's saying? No. Got to be careful how hard I preach this. It's already scary stuff. I don't want to cause you to have a coronary here today. But Jesus says, look, if holding on to the things that human beings consider essential causes you to reject eternal life, and instead you get tossed into the place of punishment. Who wants to do that? Better than to radically sacrifice part of what human beings consider to be essential. Ooh. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life lame. Again, entering life. That's what the gospel is all about. Jesus had been reversing the curse on the earth, but what Jesus was calling people to was eternal life. Better to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. It's not metaphorical. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Ah, we've had life. Now we have the kingdom of God. With one eye. Than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell. Obviously, it's better to enter life in the kingdom of God than to be cast into hell. Is it not? That's kind of a no-brainer. But can the things of great human value cause one to miss life and the kingdom of God? Well, ask the rich young ruler, I guess. The guy who had everything and then said to Jesus, oh, by the way, what do I got to do? And Jesus said, what do you read? Well, you keep the commandments. And then the rich young ruler said, hey, I've done all of that since the beginning. I must be golden. And then Jesus knows this man's heart and his mind, and he says, okay, go and sell it. Get rid of the things that human beings consider important in this life. Follow me. And the rich young ruler said, great, I'm going to do that. Right? No. No, he went away sad. And he did not go into the kingdom because he had great possessions. He had many of the things, all of the things that we as human beings consider essential and important. If we reject the demands of discipleship in order to satisfy the human values of the here and the now, this is most dangerous. By the way, what were the disciples doing for the here and the now? What were they occupied with? Greatness, status, recognition. Who's the greatest? Never mind that we're all great, but who's the greatest? That's what exactly preoccupies the 12. That is a terrible, terrible substitution of loyalties. Jesus, as the master, expects them to be loyal to him above all things. And they are continually substituting and adding in their own personal loyalties. And it's a most drastic error. Now, I guess we need to say something at this point in time. Is Jesus saying that disciples who struggle with loyalties are going to hell? No, sorry. That's not what the scripture teaches. This is a powerful statement here, but clearly some are going to hell. By the way, of the 12 who are listening to this, how many of them held on to their own personal agendas and how many went into the kingdom? It was 11 and 1 by my count. Judas did not go in. What has Jesus already told Peter? Peter rebukes Jesus when Jesus says, I am going to suffer and die and be raised again. What does Peter do? He takes Jesus aside and he says, God forbid, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus then rebukes Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. But what did Mark's gospel tell us? Jesus also said to Peter, for your interests are not the interests of God, but they are the interests of man. Ah, here's the problem. These guys are struggling with mixed loyalties. They wanted to be able to serve Jesus and hold on to a personal agenda. My personal agenda has got to be sacrificed to my loyalty to Christ. It can't compete with it. You see, taking up your cross requires a radical sacrifice of any competing loyalty to Jesus. When you take up your cross, what you are saying is that, you know what? My life is over. I am now following this course. People who took up their cross did not say, oh, I've changed my mind. I've got four more things in the bucket list I want to get done. So I'm taking off the cross, I'm going to get that done. You know, 10 years later I'll come back and crucify me then. No. The cross was a one-way journey. The personal agenda was over at that point. Taking up your cross requires the radical sacrifice of competing loyalties to Jesus. Even if we see these loyalties as indispensable. And I'll bet you if I went through the room this morning, you would all give me a nice list of indispensable loyalties. I will give you a nice list of, you know, evil 50s indispensable loyalties. But dividing our loyalties between Christ and our own personal agenda is actually, and here's a nasty little word, ready? Rebellion. Strong word, isn't it? But I think that's why Jesus talks about what he's talking about here. What is hell? Hell is the place for rebels. Now, what is the word that Jesus uses for hell here? The word is Gehenna. Geh and Hinnom. It's actually a place that's named that. It's in the south of Jerusalem in the valley there, the valley of Hinnom. It's a place where they used to burn garbage. All right? Let me talk a little bit about Gehenna. Have you heard of Josiah, the king of Judah? Now, some of you don't know this, but Judah had a series of kings. And when you read through Kings, you get the evaluation of them by God. And if they are good kings, they do what? They follow in the footsteps of their father, David. If they are evil kings, they do not follow in the footsteps of their father, David. And then their evil is mentioned. In the case of Josiah, who is one of the later kings of Judah, is he a good king or a bad king? He's good. Josiah is known as a reformer, a restorer, because there have been some bad kings for Judah, and Josiah comes in and he gets rid of the evil and cleans it and purges it out and resets things. So Josiah is a significant player. It's Josiah who created the garbage dump of Gehenna. And the reason why he creates the garbage dump of Gehenna is that there have been two evil kings of Judah ahead of him. One is named Ahaz, and the other guy, I can't remember his name, I'm sorry. But what they have done is they have, at the base of Jerusalem, in the Hinnom Valley, they have practiced the worship of Molech. If you've read the Old Testament, does Molech ring any bells? God is particularly offended by the worship of Molech. Why? What did the worship of Molech involve? Human sacrifices, but worse than that, child, infant sacrifices. And Ahaz actually sacrificed one of his own children to Molech in the valley of Hinnom. And so did this other king. And it was so offensive, and it was so egregious, and it was so hideous to the reformer Josiah, because he had the heart of David, who had the heart of God, that he desecrated this place so that no worship ever could take place there again to Molech, and he turned it into a continuous burning garbage dump, where he had dumped all the refuse and all the animal leavens and human leavens, and you set them on fire, and it burned all the time. Now, when Jesus uses Gehenna here, people think, oh, well, he's just talking about a garbage dump. That is those who do not want to accept a literal hell, as the scripture teaches. But actually, when Jesus uses Gehenna here, the sense of continual burning, what he is doing is providing a picture for us of what John the Apostle would eventually provide for us in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, John describes a lake of fire into which the rebels are thrown. So when we talk about hell here, folks, we are talking about the seriousness of rebellion. And here comes something that's going to upset some of you. I'm going to upset a whole bunch of you this morning. I know that. Some people say, how could a loving God create a hell? Ah, God is loving. That is absolutely true. God is love. But God is also pure holiness. And his glory is displayed by the way that he treats those who are in lifetime rebellion against him. And when they receive the full end of his wrath in hell, that is part of the equation of who God is too. And you know what? We don't get to make up God according to our own sensitivities and likes and dislikes. That's what a lot of people nowadays say, oh, let's not talk about hell. But we don't have the right to pick and choose what we want of God's revelation. Jesus goes on to say, he's talked about hell three times. He says, where their worm does not die. Now, in the garbage dump of Gehenna, there was lots and lots of maggots. This isn't great for lunchtime conversation. It says, their worm does not die. It is a place of torment to the point where you are being eaten alive by parasites. And the parasites don't die. What does that mean, folks? I would suggest that means the host doesn't die either. See, nowadays, not only are those who want to deny the whole idea of hell, but there are a lot of people who want to say, oh, I like the idea of annihilation. You get tossed in a lake of fire, poof, you're gone. No more consciousness. That is what so much of the church wants to believe. It says, their worm does not die. That suggests to me that their host doesn't die. And the fire is not quenched. See, it's eternal fire in the lake of fire. And then you get verse 49. Oh, verse 49. Four little words in Greek. For everyone fire salted is exactly what it says in Greek. When you have a for beginning a statement, what is it there for? It is continuing a thought or making an application off a previous thought. It is not separated. It is connected to what went before it. And what went before it? The fire is not quenched. For everyone. Who is the everyone here? I would say in the context, it has to be everyone who has been cast into hell. I think that would honor and satisfy the context. Then we have fire as the next word. Well, that kind of fits with the context. We just said that the fire is not quenched. The tricky word is that last little word. It's a future passive indicative in the Greek, which means it's going to happen somewhere in the future. It's going to happen to people. They're not doing it themselves. And it's indicative, which means that it is indeed a fact. This is truth. And it means salted. For everyone fire salted. Now, I find this quite fascinating that people look at this verse and they're really scared. And I understand that because I don't find this verse in any way pleasant or appealing. But I think it is very simple in context to understand what's going on here. What does it mean to be salted? And here's where somebody has said, oh, well, back in Leviticus, every offering had to be offered with salt. Well, that's true in Leviticus, but that's not what the context is here. When we talk about things being salted in that day and age, why did you salt something? It was for the purpose of preserving so that it didn't rot, disintegrate. In this case, everyone who is in hell with fire will be preserved. We normally think of fire as consuming things. But we are told in Revelation that those who are cast into the lake of fire are in there conscious forever and ever. This is a different kind of fire, folks. Yes, it torments, but it does not destroy. Wow. Isn't it awful having to talk about stuff like this? And yet at the same time, we as God's disciples cannot turn away from his truth. I think what bothers most of us is that we think the worst of all possible things is human torment. That actually is not the worst of all possible things. The worst of all possible things is a rebellion against a holy God. That's worse than human torment. Now, if you're a humanist, you're certainly not agreeing with me here this morning. That's what the scripture says. You take it up with the Lord when the time comes. By the way, this is taken from Isaiah 66, verse 24. Isaiah 66, that's the last part of Isaiah's prophecy where the Lord has restored things, but those who have been restored and redeemed go down to have a look at the bodies laying in Gehenna. Why? So that they will remember the horrors and the consequences and the seriousness of rebellion. That's what's being taught here, that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, rebellion from a disciple, when you reject what Jesus says are the demands of discipleship, this is a serious thing indeed. He's not saying you're going to be tossed into hell, but he's saying understand that hell and rebellion go together, that it's something that we should reject at all possible costs, and we need to sacrificially let go of anything that gets in the way of our loyalty to Jesus. That's what he's telling us. Strong words. He's trying to get through to these guys. Strong words. Last verse. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, how will you make it salty again? Now, isn't that a weird statement? Good salt versus saltless salt. Is there such a thing as saltless salt? Can salt actually become less salty, folks? Chemically speaking, the answer to that is no. Sodium chloride, if you leave it on the table for the next 1,000 years, is still completely sodium chloride after 1,000 years. In no way does it dissipate, in no way does it lose its saltiness. Okay, so then how can salt become unsalty? Well, you got to remember where they got the salt from in those days. Where do you think in Israel you get salt? One place for sure, and there's the Dead Sea. And then there's other salt flats around. The Dead Sea is a fascinating place. I wore my sandals today in honor of the Dead Sea because I wore them in there, and I've never had such slimy, weird things on my feet after putting leather sandals into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is remarkable. It's 30% salt. Ocean water is 3% salt. It feels like oil. In you go, and to get into the Dead Sea, first you have to get past the crust. About 1 meter wide, 3 feet wide, and 1 foot deep of solid, white, slippery salt. So you're trying to walk over this stuff, and then it's rocks. And you're trying not to fall, because heaven forbid that you get this water in your eyes. 30% salt in your eyes makes you wish that you could pluck it out and throw it away. Back in the day, they would gather salt from the Dead Sea and sell it. And salt was a very valuable commodity. Now, there's not only white salt around the Dead Sea. In the soil itself, there is also gypsum. You know what gypsum is? The stuff inside drywall panels. Nice and white, kind of looks like salt. When you take the top layer of salt off, you get pure salt. When you dig down, all of a sudden you hit this gypsum and you get mixed salt or contaminated salt. Part salt, part gypsum. Can you imagine that there might actually be an unscrupulous salt seller who would dig down a little deeper and sell you mostly gypsum, which is great for your walls, but miserable for your French fries? And you'd taste this stuff and you'd go, oh, it looks white, it looks like salt, it smells like salt, but there's a little alkali in there. But you can tell that this is contaminated. This type of salt has little integrity, it's polluted, it's mixed. If the salt becomes unsalty, how will you make it salty again? Well, there's only one way. Separate out the contaminants and the pollution from the actual sodium chloride, and you have salty salt. Have you ever stopped to think that disciples who have personal agendas are polluted? That means I'm polluted. I understand this. I'm asking for forgiveness. I'm repenting regularly. Disciples with personal agendas are polluted because self-interests pollutes loyalty to Jesus. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. If money is the other master, man, money just comes after you and wants to be looked after. Self-interest also pollutes fellowship among Christians, does it not? Selfish Christians do not receive other Christians well. By the way, self-interest and denying of self, do those two things go together? Not really. Jesus then says, how will you make it salty again? He says, have salt in yourselves. In other words, get rid of the self-interest, get rid of the personal agendas, obey me, follow me. There's the last one of the three. Have salt in yourselves, get rid of the pollutants, and then what will happen? And you will be at peace with one another. What was the problem with the 12? They were continuously bickering. And if they could bicker among themselves, how do you think they were going to deal with the least of these in the kingdom that they were called to minister to and to strengthen in faith and to bring into discipleship? It wasn't going to work. Their self-serving obsession created continuous strife among themselves. You see, they needed to follow Jesus with integrity. The integrity of doing what Jesus has said. Deny self, humble self, and then follow me. And when you do that, it brings a beautiful and useful harmony into the disciples of the kingdom of God. If you don't have that, you have nothing but continuous problems, and you don't end up being of much use in the kingdom. Unsalty salt is not of much use in the kingdom. In fact, it's even hard to get rid of. Jesus says you've got to find manure piles to toss it into because nobody else wants it. So let me recap here. It's been a long sermon, forgive me. Denying self requires receiving those whom Christ has received. Are you conscious of the least of these? Are you conscious to watch that people are not being left out? If Jesus has received them, then what is our responsibility to receive them as we would receive him? And then to be received by the Father in heaven. How important is denying yourself requires receiving those whom Christ has received. We don't deny ourselves just for the sake of denial. We deny ourselves so that we can be of use to God and to his kingdom and to those who are in his kingdom. Secondly, taking up your cross requires a radical sacrifice of loyalties that compete with Jesus. I won't ask you this morning, but we all have things that are competing with our loyalty to Christ. Freedom 55, me time, my occupation, my recognition, my satisfaction. Oh, folks, let's watch out here. If we're taking up our cross, we're going to have to radically sacrifice things that are competing with Jesus. Jesus says, cut them off and throw them away. I know that's kind of overstating it, but you know what? It makes the point. How seriously we need to take this stuff. And finally, following Christ requires integrity. The self-serving pollutants have to be purged. Lord, bring to our understanding what are our own self-serving pollutants. You know what? You don't have to do this for others, by the way. You do this for yourself. In what way, Lord, do I have things that are polluting my loyalty to you? Lord, purge them. And then, Lord, may I bring harmony in your church and in your kingdom and to the glory of your name.